Our text this afternoon is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Amen. So far in our studies in Luke, we have followed the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a silence of 12 years, and the Savior appears with his family at the Passover in Jerusalem. There's another period of silence for 18 years, and those years have passed between the ending of chapter 2 and chapter 3, verse 1. And our text today brings us to the cusp of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are introduced to one that we have met before some 30 years earlier. His name is John. He's the son of Zacharias, born to him and his wife Elizabeth in their old age. And John would have a very significant, indeed vital and honored role to play in the history of redemption. And if you can cast your mind back to the things that were said of this child at his birth, they now begin to appear as John steps forth. He is the herald of the Messiah. He will usher in the kingdom of God. And he will do so in our text by preaching the baptism of repentance. We look at verse 1 through 6 today, where the voice of the herald begins to sound. First of all, note the significance of the time. Verse 1 and 2, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee," and so forth. Luke is an historian, we've mentioned that before, and he's determined, as we open this chapter, to set the events in the historic context. I've mentioned before to you that Christianity is different to all the religions that existed at this time, in that it is an historical religion. The things that happened really happened. It's not mythological, like the religion of the Greeks. And so Luke is taking us to the historical context, and he records those who were in power at the time when John the Baptist began his ministry. So we have Roman emperors, local governors, and leaders of the Jewish church identified here. The first is Caesar Tiberius. He's the third of the Caesars, coming after Julius Caesar and then Caesar Augustus. And he is the stepson of Augustus. His reign, like many of the other Caesars, was notorious for its wickedness and evil tyranny. And Luke says, 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And then he moves on to consider local governors. Herod Antipas. Not Herod the Great, who we meet in the context of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his successor, Herod Antipas. the same Herod that Jesus will later refer to as that fox. And not only Herod, but his half-brother, Philip. Again, he's mentioned there at the end of verse 2, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea. Pontius Pilate is also referred to. He needs no introduction. And all of these men will have later significance in the gospel record. But just to emphasize again, what is Luke doing here? He is rooting the gospel of Jesus Christ and its events in time. So we have the Roman emperor, we have local governors who are under the emperor, and then Luke highlights Jewish priests. Verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Now when you read that verse, it should not sit particularly comfortably with you, because knowing your Old Testament, you will say, ah, Pastor, there was only to be one high priest. And indeed, you would be correct. There couldn't be two high priests. But this is a reflection on the days in which Jesus came forth. And the background to this is that Annas was the high priest, but he offended one of the local Roman governors by the name of Gratus. And so Gratus deposed him from being high priest and replaced him with his son-in-law, Caiaphas. However, as you might imagine, the senior man, whom the Jews would have recognized, very likely, as the legitimate high priest, is still a very powerful individual at this time. If you turn to John chapter 18, some 3 years later, you will discover that when the Lord Jesus is arrested, it is not to Caiaphas first, but rather to Annas that he is taken. John chapter 18 and verse 12 and 13. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest at the same time. The Roman emperor, Roman governors, and then this unusual scenario of two high priests. Not only does it root us in history, it's also a further reminder of the darkness of the day into which John the Baptist stepped forth. If you had been one of the godly who waited for the consolation of Israel, like Simeon and Anna that we met in chapter 2, the cry would very well have been upon your soul of Psalm 12 verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, and the faithful feel from among the children of men." But what do we discover here? That this was the day that God appointed, and it was time for the Lord to work. The names that are recorded here in verse 1 and 2 are very significant historically in the Roman and Jewish context. But brethren, the most significant thing that is found in these verses is happening in the wilderness to a man in obscurity who has been hidden away from view. Indeed, we were told that that would be the case in chapter 1 and in verse 80. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. Well, now in a sense, in the backside of the desert, away from Jerusalem, from these emperors and governors and priests, what happens? Well, look at the end of verse 2. The word of God came unto John. Friends, that is the most significant thing in verse 1 and 2. Not Caesar Tiberius, not Pontius Pilate, not Herod Antipas, but the word of the Lord came unto John. When you read that in verse 2, you should recognize it to be a prophetic marker. Compare it, for example, to what we read in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. You see the historical notation there also at the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy. And what happened? In those days, the word of the Lord came. There are a number of parallels between Jeremiah and John the Baptist. Just as Jeremiah was set apart from the womb to be a prophet of the Lord, so was John the Baptist. Just like Jeremiah was of the priestly family of Hilkiah from the town of Anathoth, so John the Baptist was from the priestly family of Zacharias. And just as Jeremiah was called not to be a priest, but a prophet, so after 400 years of silence, this priestly prophet is summoned from the wilderness. The time has come, and God will send forth John to prepare the way for the Messiah. And this unusual situation that Israel found themselves in, with two high priests vying for the same seat, John will come forth and he will declare the way of the great high priest that will put an end to their Aaronic priesthood so that there will no longer be any debate about it. Well, this word comes to us this afternoon. And it helps us, brethren, to understand our own times. You can think of the age that we live in terms of verse 1 and 2 here. International things take place. Political things occur in our own nation. And you can bring it right down to the things that occur in your family and in your own personal life. And some of these things are legitimately significant. So that there are things taking place on the world stage today. And perhaps we don't even understand how internationally significant they're going to be. And were we to pick up a newspaper or turn on our televisions, many of these things will find their way into our newsreels. But just like in Luke chapter 3, so in our own day, the most significant thing that is happening here and throughout the length and breadth of the world is that the Word of God is coming. The Word of God is coming. That God is speaking into the darkness. And He can do so anywhere that He so chooses. He can bring His word to John in the middle of the desert wilderness. He can bring His word again to another John when he is imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos and give us that glorious book of the Revelation. He can find Moses in the backside of the desert. He can go and find Elijah in his own seclusion and bring the word of the Lord to them and through them, that it might be spoken into the context that we find ourselves in. You ought to step back from this afternoon and realize that this is precisely what is happening here to you in the congregation today, and then extrapolate that across the face of the earth, in jungles, in deserts, in metropolitan cities, in country regions. Ambassadors of God are opening the Bible, and the word of the Lord is coming across the face of the earth. You can bring it right down into your own personal life. You can say many things are taking place at this present point of my own history. And then I would say to you, but this remains the supreme thing, that God has brought you here today. And He's speaking to you at this place and at this time, bringing His word into all of the circumstances of your own life. So we have here, first of all, the significance of the time. Secondly, we have the summary of his message. Look at what we read in verse 3. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So what has happened is this. The word of the Lord comes to John in the wilderness, and the preacher goes forth out of the wilderness to declare that word to men. As Luke introduces John the Baptist to us, he does not give us details that other gospel writers do. He doesn't mention the unique clothing or diet that we're told John had. He was clothed with a hairy garment, which was actually a signification of prophetic office. And he's eating wild locusts and honey. And we can go to those portions and learn that this man is not only in seclusion, but he's living a kind of ascetic life. What Luke does tell us, however, is the location of John's ministry. And he came into all the country about Jordan. Now, scholars tell us that this is a region of about 150 miles. So you can picture John, and there he goes through the Jordan region, and he's preaching the word of God. We find him later in Judea, around the region of Enon, and there people are flocking to him. And he's baptizing them. But it's not so much the location that we want to focus on this afternoon, but rather the thing that he's preaching. We're told here that he's preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So how are we going to summarize the message of John? Well, three ways. First of all, the voice. And for this I want to take in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So we have this prophet, and in a sense he has a designation. Who is he? Well, you can say he's John, the son of Zacharias. Or who is he? You can say he is the voice. He is the voice of one crying, or literally howling, in the wilderness. Now, the first answer to the question, who is he, was he's John the Baptist. And that's how he's usually known when Christians speak of him today. Indeed, the Bible speaks of him in this way. He's John the Baptizer. But don't you understand that as John is introduced to us here, he is not first John the Baptizer. He's John the Preacher. He's John the Preacher. And he came into all the country of Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In a real sense, we can summarize the whole of John's ministry by this designation. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John, why do you exist? John, how would you define your life? How would you describe your ministry? John would say this, I live to preach. It's my title. I'm the personification of a voice howling in the wilderness of man, declaring the word that God has sent forth to me. But I suggest to you this afternoon that in the day in which we live, this is precisely what the church needs. We need the word of the Lord to come, but how does that word come? It comes when the king and the head of the church raises up voices to cry in the wilderness. We often say, well, it's time for God to work. Indeed, I've already said that in the sermon today. How is it that God works when it is time for Him to work? And the answer of the Bible is that He sends forth preachers. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How does God build His kingdom? He sends forth preachers. That is why, brethren, preaching from the beginning to the end of the Bible always has the priority in the mission of the church. When the church goes astray, she tends to exalt the sacraments over the preaching. But that's not what happens here with John. Before he's John the baptizer, he's John the preacher. Indeed, he's preaching the baptism of repentance, so that baptism is really just the signification and the sign of everything the man is heralding forth in his words. Will you not take the challenge of this passage of God's word today to say, if when God works, He raises up preachers, therefore we as the church need to be serious in praying that that is precisely what He will do? The harvest is truly plenteous, and the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. Those laborers are preachers. The prophet Isaiah saw that glorious vision, Lord, whom of the glory of the Lord, angels crying, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah says, I'm undone. My lips are vile. God touches his lips. And then he hears a word. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And the prophet says, here am I, send me. Maybe that's a word to you today. Lord, send forth laborers into the harvest. Here am I, Lord, send them. That's not what the prophet answered. There are some of you young men here and you're closed to the idea of the gospel ministry. You've already decided in your mind. I would challenge the reasons for that today. Oh, we need preachers. We need to pray that the Lord will send laborers into his harvest. But whatever you do, Lord, don't send me. Imagine if everyone was to respond in that way. Where would be the work of God? Will you pray that the Lord will raise up ministers to preach the word? Would you honestly ask yourself, with all of your ambitions and all of your reasons as to why you think that you couldn't be a minister of the gospel, would you bring them to the altar of God and ask the question seriously? Lord, is it my voice that you want? Those of us who are ministers of the word have a glorious picture here that should be placarded before our hearts continually. How do we understand who we are? God says, the voice. That's your life. You're the voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Not only do we have the voice, we have the cry. It's a loud cry. It's like an animal roaring in the desert. It's an urgent cry. And it's a public cry. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 40, you will see that in verse 6 through 9. Isaiah chapter 40, the voice crying in the wilderness is referred to then. And the voice asks the question, what will I cry? What will I cry? Verse 6. All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. What's the answer? What shall I cry? The only thing that you have to say is the word of God. Everything else is like the flower and the grass of the field that perishes. Voice, you've got one message, God's word. What shall I cry? The word of God. How shall I cry? Verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the people of Judah, behold your God. Do you see the picture here? It's urgent. It's public. In a sense, we try to get to the most public place, and we don't just mumble. We don't just discuss. We lift up our voice with a trumpet, with strength, and we howl unto man. Behold your God. I remember as a young minister, a number of times, Sunday afternoon, I would go home. You preach the morning sermon. You may be flat, discouraged, and you have to go out and preach the evening sermon again. And many Lord's Day afternoons, I turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. What is your calling? Get thee up into the high mountain. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. The cry is loud and urgent and public, but it's also specific. We're told here that John came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Don't you see the heart of this cry is repentance for remission? We'll go on next week to see some of the particular ways that John the Baptist preached repentance. He preached against particular sins of different classes of people, and he applied the word particularly to their sins. But in our text today, it's simply the general statement. The cry was, repent. What is repentance? The Greek word means to change your mind. The Hebrew equivalent simply means to turn. And so when you think of repentance, it's the call of God for you to stop going the way you're going, doing the things that you're doing, and make a 180 degree turn. Away from your sins and unto God in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what the elements of repentance are, you could turn to no better a place than your own shorter catechism, question and answer 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. A moment ago I said to you that when you study the Bible, you will discover that God works predominantly through the priority of preaching his word. But when we come to verse 3, we see that within that priority, there's another priority. And that is that ministers of the word and the church of Jesus Christ cry in the wilderness the message of repentance. Go to the Old Testament prophets, and what are they crying? Repent. Think of Haggai, consider your ways. Turn from your evil doings. Think of Ezekiel, turn ye. What's he saying? Repent, repent. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Jonah, I want you to go to that great city of Nineveh, and I want you to preach something very clear and very distinct. Repent! Four 400 years of silence, and the word of God comes to a man in the wilderness, and he goes forth from that wilderness, and what is the first word, in a sense, that comes out of his mouth? Repent. A few months later, he having prepared the way, the Messiah himself comes, begin to preach. What does Jesus cry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He gathers 12 disciples, and before he dies, Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, he commissions them, and he tells them, this is what you're to do. You're to go and preach repentance for the remission of sins to all nations. And what do those apostles do but precisely that? You find it on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What's the answer, children? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There's a priority of preaching, but there is a priority within the priority that we must not miss. The voice is crying, repent. Repentance does not save you. You do not score salvation points by repenting. But there is no remission of sins without it. Now maybe you're thinking, Pastor, is the emphasis not on belief? Do we as Protestants not say, but we're justified by faith alone? That man must believe in Jesus? Yes, there's certainly a priority there. It is through faith that we are saved. But you need to step back and ask yourself this question, that although that is true, why is it? Why is it that the predominant note here is upon repentance? A man cannot truly have faith unless it is a repentant faith. And a man cannot truly repent unless it is a believing repentance. And that's why our catechism tells us that you need both a sense of sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Unbelievers cannot repent. But when the voice comes crying in the wilderness, pay particular attention to the cry. Can we go further to say that it really is a dangerous tragedy that the pulpits of the Christian church have become silent in sounding this repentant note? Well, they might say, we've got to believe in Jesus. And so the gospel is preached and the exhortation is always to believe in Jesus. And that's fine insofar as it goes. But why is this note of repentance not being sounded? It bears no resemblance to Old Testament or to New Testament preaching. Can I bring it closer to your own heart today? That if this is the cry of the preacher in the wilderness, how have you responded to the cry? You can hear a message today about the priority of preaching and the priority of preaching repentance. You can learn your catechism and you can give me the answer. Pastor, I know what repentance is. But surely as John went forth preaching repentance, it was in order that men might repent. Do you know what it is to repent? Have you responded personally to the gospel in the way that it demands? Because there is no remission of sins to unrepentant sinners. If you're a stranger to the grace of repentance, you're a stranger to Jesus Christ. There's the voice, there's the cry. But then there's also the sign. He's preaching the baptism of repentance. Now there's a question here that I don't wish to go into in any length. But the question is this, is the baptism of John equivalent to New Testament baptism? My own answer to that question is no. Though there are many people, esteemed people, theologians, that do believe that it is. But it is like New Testament baptism. Remember the context here. John is ushering in the way for the Messiah. Circumcision is still in effect. New Testament baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant. John's baptism is not. But it is like it. What we can say for sure is that there were Old Testament baptisms. Some things in the law were baptized. They went through washings that are referred to in Hebrews chapter 9. But in particular, when Gentile converts came into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, three things were required of them in later Old Testament history. The first was they had to confess the Lord God of Israel to be their God. The second was that they and their households would be circumcised. And the third was that they would receive baptism. Proselyte baptism. This grew out of the idea that the Gentiles were unclean. So there's the Jew and a Gentile comes in. He's an unclean Gentile dog. Well, he has to be circumcised, but if the unclean is going to come into the church, he has to be washed. So as time progressed, they weren't only circumcised, they were baptized. Well, why are you telling me this, you ask? Because it is tremendously significant to what John is preaching here. Who is he preaching to? He's not preaching to Gentiles, is he? He's preaching to Jews. And he's effectively saying to the Jew, it's not just the Gentile who's unclean. It's you. That's a scandal to the Jewish mind. That I should need to be baptized like a Gentile dog proselyte? Don't you see, this is the demand of the kingdom in symbol before our eyes. Whether we are religious or irreligious, we are unclean in our sins. And we need to have our sins remitted and washed away. And so John's preaching this on the one hand, and then he's backing up the word with a visible sign, saying this is what you need to experience in your life. But the sign is also a confirmation of the promise that those who repent of their sins and turn to Christ will have all of their sins blotted out. So here's the Jew, and he's offended initially. I'm unclean like a Gentile dog. But what does the Bible tell me? It tells me if I wash, I will be clean. It tells me that God will sprinkle clean water upon me and then I will be clean from all of my filthiness. We are preaching the baptism of John for the remission of sins to you today, and it is equally valid. It's the demand of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that you must repent. But as you come repenting and believing in Jesus, He really will wash all of your sins away. And that He binds you to a life in which you endeavor after and purpose toward renew and full obedience. It's in the message of John. Brings us thirdly to the ministry of preparation. We've already noted that Luke is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 40, which incidentally was taken to refer to the Messiah by the Jews themselves, particularly verse 9 and 10, I think it is, that the Lord will come with a strong arm and His hand will rule for Him and He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. The Jews recognized that to be a prediction of the Messiah. But in particular, it's the early part of Isaiah chapter 40 that's referred to, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And if you were to compare other gospel accounts, that same text is quoted in relation to John the Baptist. But Luke goes further. He takes in more of Isaiah chapter 40. So look there in verse 5, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So here's the question. How is the ministry of John the Baptist now described? We've had his message summarized. How is his ministry described? And I trust you see from these verses that it's set before us as a ministry of preparation. First of all, it is preparation for the salvation of God. The voice is crying in the wilderness, and as he cries, he is straightening a highway in the desert for the coming of God. And after that way is prepared, God Himself will come and all flesh will see the salvation of the Lord. You get the international emphasis here. We noted it in Luke chapter 2, how it grows. And now John begins to preach. And it's not just preparing the way of the Lord for a Redeemer for Israel, but all flesh shall see it together. The image is one that the hearer would have well understood, because roads in those days were not particularly good. And if you had a great king or emperor who wanted to go from one place to another, he had those, indeed an army, of men who would go before him and prepare the roads for travel that he might come. And so there are valleys that would be filled in. There would be hills or mountains that would be leveled and taken out of the way. There would have been twists in a road, maybe some old cart track. And you don't want to wind round these twists and turns forever, so they would straighten the road. And then there was rough ground, and that rough ground would be smoothed. But when Christ comes, God does not send an army of men with tools to straighten geographic roads. He sends one man with words. One man with words. And by his words, he's raising valleys and leveling hills and straightening roads and smoothing surfaces so that the king behind him has like an interstate highway, straight and plain, to ride forth in the chariot of his salvation. And when he comes, men will see the salvation of God. Jewish eyes will see it literally. And from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, Gentile eyes to the ends of the world will see by faith the salvation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's preparation for the salvation of God. But then you should also note here that there is preparation of the hearts of sinners. So in the order of salvation here, historically, John comes before Jesus. Because in the days that we're looking at here, there were many who had no idea of their need of Jesus. No idea of the nature of the kingdom. They thought Messiah was going to come and eradicate Roman rule and set up his own throne in Jerusalem and establish a political empire. Their hearts needed to be prepared. So along comes one man with words. And by his words, the mountains of pride of the Pharisees are lowered, and the valleys of ignorance that prevailed among the people are filled in, and the crooked perversion of hearts are straightened out by the preaching of repentance. And the rough hearts of men are ploughed and levelled in preparation for the reception of Christ. You see it in the historical order. John comes before Jesus. But we need to bring that into our own hearts, because it's also true of the experiential order of the gospel. To put it simply, the gospel comes with preparation. The gospel comes with preparation. And the preparation is the proclamation of repentance. Now, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech men by us. We pray them in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. We preach Christ and Him crucified. But in order to that, brethren, we prepare a highway in the hearts of men for the reception of the King. We have to. Because there is no idea of what sin is in many places. The collective conscience of our society and even vast parts of the church do not have biblical ideas of what sin is. And even when you come into churches where there is a proper idea in theory of what sin is, you'll find this: that there is no sense of sin in the hearts of people. Isn't that an amazing thing? You can sit in here week after week and you can have sin preached against, and yet your conscience isn't disturbed. What that tells you this afternoon is your heart needs to be prepared for the coming of Christ in the gospel. The fallow ground has to be broken up. The sense of need has to grow. As a result of that, we have churches that are filled with unprepared hearts. As I mentioned earlier, sadly, the pulpits of the land facilitate this tragedy. There are many who are ashamed to preach against sin because they don't want to offend people. When the Bible tells us that you are to preach against sin so that sinners might be ashamed. How ridiculous a thing. The church is ashamed to preach against sin where the Bible says sinners need to be shamed, so that they understand their need of Christ. Men do not need our smooth and honey-coated words, and the cry, peace, peace, where there is no peace. They need these voices howling in the wilderness, a clear and distinct message. Repent. Repent. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, here we are sitting in church this afternoon, and you know enough of the Bible, indeed have heard enough in this sermon to understand that Jesus is coming in the glory of his gospel, pleading with sinners to come to him. You understand that. But you also have to know that when Jesus comes, he comes not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So that your coming to Christ, the Christ who comes to you in the gospel, your coming to Christ is to turn from your sin. There's no other way you can come. It's a narrow gate. All the baggage of sin gets left at the door. And you come turning, indeed loathing sin in your heart and begging him for his forgiveness and cleansing. And he will remit all of your sins and wash you clean. But if you will not turn from your sin, you'll go with your sin to a lost sinner's hell. What is the Christian pulpit then to be? It is to be a platform for voices crying in the wilderness who are determined to tear down the pride of sinful hearts, to inform the ignorance of darkened sinners' minds, to deal with the crookedness and perversion of wicked sinners' hearts. That a highway for the King is prepared within your soul, so that when you hear the name Jesus, you say, I must have him. I cannot be indifferent to him. Because this law has plowed my heart and showed me who I am. And I know that there's one remedy. One remedy. And it's not John the preparer. It's Christ the King. The voice of the herald begins to sound in these verses. And the question that God poses to your hearts today is, have you heard the voice? Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what we learn even in the history of this passage and the ministry that John exercised. The bad news of our sin, the stern call to repentance, and yet the promise of remission of sins. We come as wounded sinners. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us the sweet grace of repentance, that all of our sins might be blotted out as we look to Jesus and lay hold in him of the mercy of our God. Lord, will you work? Will you work here today through the howling voice of the word preached? Will you work to raise up other voices that they might go and lift up theirs with strength, without fear, crying unto sinners, behold your God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.